The first part of the reading is taken from Exodus chapter 15, from verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. There they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Chapter 16, verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." Chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrelling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Chapter 18, verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray together? Dear Lord, as we look at these events in the life of your people long ago, we pray that we will learn from them and by your Holy Spirit apply them to our lives today. Amen. Amen. So, as we have been looking through this series on Exodus, we come now to quite a marked change in the events. And in two particular respects, it's a change. For the Israelites, for their struggle now with Pharaoh is over, although it's not forgotten, as you will see. And now they move to the next stage in their life and their relationship with God as they set out into the wilderness. For the reader as well, it's a change, because the focus previously has been on God and who he is and understanding him, but now the focus switches to the people of God. So as Karen read through this rather long reading, and sorry about that, it's my fault, but in a sense we needed to get the spread of the events here and something of the repetition that happened through it. In point of fact, this is in Old Testament terms a quite short 2 or 3 months that we're looking at. So I wondered how you felt as you listened to the verses. One writer said it's one of the most exasperating sections of the Old Testament. Another said if this passage were a football match, it would have you shouting at the TV. So let's see what happens. So if you've got the service sheet, then there's an outline on the back, and there are four sections. We come to the first of those. They grumble and they doubt. The people of Israel, as God called my people, have cried out to God, and he has, in an amazing way, delivered them from their oppression and slavery. Delivered them, actually, from one of the most powerful rulers in the known world at that time. He follows it up then by an even more dramatic, in a sense, deliverance from the Egyptian army by the Red Sea. So the people, they praise God, they sing, and in chapter 14, verse 31, this is what the writer says. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So then, they set out into the desert in high spirits, as my dad would have said, full of the joys of spring. What could possibly go wrong? Well, 3 days later, they find themselves short of water. They do find some, but it's bitter and they can't drink it. Hence marrow, which means bitter. But it's not just the water that is bitter. They grumble, what are we to drink? Their trust seems to evaporate. Moses, then guided by God, throws a piece of wood or a tree, it could mean, into the water and it becomes drinkable. And then very soon after that, they move to Elim, where there are is abundance of water, 12 springs, it says. Maybe there are a few embarrassed faces that they didn't trust in God. Then they set out into the desert of Sin. That's not the English word sin, it's the name. Although as it transpires, it seems somewhat appropriate. For they grumble again, chapter 16, verse 3. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And we'll come back to that bit of the reading in a bit. But suddenly for them, it seems, life in Egypt is remembered like it was one big holiday. It's like a help-yourself buffet or something. It seems they have very short memories. But I wonder if you've noticed that that is a trait for people when they grumble. How they completely skew what they recollect so that it actually fits in with what they want to grumble about. So you're on holiday with someone and they say, it was much better on the other beach last year. And you think about it, you say, no, it wasn't. And in fact, you spent the whole time complaining about it. We skew what we remember. And they cried out to be rescued previously from slavery. But now they are saying they wish they had never been saved. Ungrateful doesn't come near it, does it? How does God react? By providing them with food. Bread and meat. The bread is called manna. A name which sounds exactly like the Hebrew for what is it? Now you probably don't know much Hebrew, but if you have children, I'm sure you've heard what is it before. And then they have quail as well, which is sort of like posh chicken, really. Then they move on again to Rephidim, where they found no water again. But you think, hey, they're not going to grumble this time because, hey, look what's happened last time. But they do. Chapter 17, verse 3. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Is the Lord among us or not? You think, come on, seriously? Or in the words of Moses, what am I to do with these people? What does he do? Maybe take his staff and beat them round the head with it? No, he is directed by God to strike a rock and water flows from it. Throughout this entire episode, God remains faithful in the face of their repeated distrust, doubt and unfaithfulness. He remains true to his promise. Of course, some people like grumbling. I remember reading some years ago now an article, and this was at the time when Russia was still the USSR, but they were sort of coming out of the Iron Curtain thing, and they decided they would maybe have some cruises around the Baltic or something, and it would be Westerners come and take cruises. And the writer said that the cruises were pretty dire, really. But the British liked them because it gave them plenty to grumble about. So, as we reflect for a moment, the word grumbling doesn't actually seem strong enough in our language, does it? They doubted God. In fact, what the Bible says is they tested God. Moses says, verse 17:2, why do you put the Lord to the test? Or again in Psalm 95, which you got there, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me. So that reading we had earlier, they make an accusation against God. It says it's against Moses and Aaron, but actually it's clearly against God. And what they're accusing him of is being the one who oppressed them in the first place. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. But further, they're then accusing of being against them, like he is their enemy, saying he had brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They make demands that he prove himself. They put God on probation, pending further evidence. They suspend faith and obedience. Against that backdrop, this is really very like what the Pharisees said to Jesus. What sign will you give that we may believe you? Tempting God is deeply sinful. And the nature of the people is to doubt God despite all that he has done. Yet he remains faithful to his promise. And then at the end of verse 17, chapter 17, verse 8 onwards, it's not just the desert that gives them problems. They come across the Amalekites who attack them, which they were liable to do later on as well. They fight back, and Moses, as he lifts up his hands, then God answers the prayer and they achieve victory. I didn't include that in today's long reading because I thought you might grumble. So once again, God shows that he is with them. But furthermore, he underlines their dependence upon him. So then the people have failed to live up to their claim that they would fear the Lord, and they put their trust in him and Moses. But as we take that in just for a moment, we're going to move to the second section. Where do we fit in this story? If you heard last week's sermon, then you'll know they had a question and answer section. And one of the questions was, who should we identify ourselves with in this account of the Exodus? That's a good question. And it's particularly pertinent at this time. So then, we know we're not God. Well, I hope you do. And I think we know we're not Moses, the go-between between God and his people. But that only leaves the Israelites. And who wants to identify with this faithless shower? Maybe you think we don't need to identify with anybody, do we? We can be impartial observers. Well, I don't think we can, if the passage is to say anything to us today. So let's consider just for a moment, shall we? Are we not the people of God who he has promised to be with? Have we not been brought out of slavery to sin? Are we not the ones who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb? We too have been saved, but yet have not yet reached our promised land, the new creation. But you might say, okay, but it's not like we're going to go one on Sunday singing the praises of how God saved us and then 3 days later complain about it. Are we? You see the point. In Psalm 95, I quoted, "Today you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts." Well, in the New Testament, the writer of the Hebrews quotes that very passage and then applies it to Christians. Hebrews 3, verse 12. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So it makes it clear there are parallels here, that we can be open to the same temptation not to trust. There are differences, of course there are. Through Christ, the once and for all sacrifice, we have forgiveness for our sins. We are no longer under the law, therefore, but by grace we have been saved. And he dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. But these passages, they're very uncomfortably close to describing how we behave all too often. The author, in a sense, plays a trick on us, rather like Nathan the prophet did with David. He sets out how God's people behave to us, for us to see. And that draws our condemnation. How could they fail to trust a God after all of that? Only for us to realize that we may just have passed judgment upon ourselves. But there's something else to consider here, and this is my third section. From Egypt into the wilderness. What do you make of the fact that the redemption brought Israel out of Egypt straight into the wilderness, the desert? They are in the wilderness because God has led them there. It's interesting that in chapter 18, verse 8, when speaking to Jethro, his father-in-law, Moses speaks of all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. We must be careful then, as if we criticize their grumbling and doubt that they displayed, we do not pretend that their hardships were somehow not real. If we're saying that we are, you know, who they are in the story, how would we have behaved in their position? Well, I doubt the Israelites expected to be freed from Egypt only then to find hardships in the wilderness. It's hardly the land of milk and honey. They did not anticipate hardships, nor do we. But we, like them, we are on a pilgrimage. We've not yet reached home. We are in a wilderness of sorts, finding ourselves often on a path where we are assailed on all sides by the circumstances of life and by those who oppose us and the faith we have in him. The New Testament repeatedly makes it clear that is to follow Jesus is going to be hard. But the account I think can teach us a number of things, and there are three I want to bring out. So it's on the third section, three bits if you're making notes. The first is, God sees what's coming. We can't. When things happen in our lives, we are unaware of how things would have turned out if they had not happened. God, for example, took them via the desert road because he knew if they went the other road, they would encounter the Philistines. They would turn back and be back in slavery again. He knew that Pharaoh was pursuing them with his army. They didn't. And he led them down to the Red Sea. They thought it was a trap. Well, it was, but for Pharaoh. He protected them and brought them a benefit they did not know they needed. See if this illustration helps. If some tyke throws a stone at your head, you don't see the stone. But someone else barges you out of the way of the stone and you hurt your knee or something. You don't see the rock, but you distrust this person who's barged you out of the way. Then you will never know what you've been saved from. The whole event to you would look very differently to how it was really. Who knows what things God is daily preserving us from? All those who trust in him. Sometimes I think, in hindsight, we see them. Many times I think, we cannot. Secondly, God uses the hardships to show them they can trust him. When they were thirsty, he provided water. When hungry, he provided manna. That they will know that I am the Lord your God, he says. Had they never encountered difficulties, would they have ever understood how much they needed him? Would they or we ever learn to trust him if things are easy? So when it says they tested God, of course the irony is it was them that was being tested. Not like the testing they did, whether you fail or you pass, but in a way that a test shows your progress. It reveals your true position, like a gauge or a diagnosis, that they might see how they really stood, what they really needed, a reality check on how much they really depended on him. The NASA spacecraft thingy, you see I've got the jargon, it landed on Mars the other day, and apparently it's called Perseverance, which is an interesting title, don't you think? I guess Mars is the ultimate desert wilderness. I guess they know, like we do, that you need to learn perseverance to carry on through the wilderness to reach the destination. For the people of God, they needed perseverance, not because it depended on them to get to the goal, but because testing brings perseverance that they may keep going. Perseverance is one of the true signs of faith. It shows how genuine we are. So the third thing that I want to bring out concerns Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. You may have wondered how he fits into this whole thing about grumbling. Well, he is not a Jew, but a Midianite priest. And he sort of represents, therefore, the outside world. But his reaction to the hardships they faced and the way the Lord rescued them from, delivered them from them, is what he terms it, is such a contrast to their doubt. He says, this is chapter 18, verse 10, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the land of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses, father-in-law, in the presence of God. So in a way, amazing way, their hardships have been a testimony to the Lord's deliverance for this man. And someone who is not a Jew has come to faith. God is working to a bigger pattern. The experience of the redeemed is a testimony to the world. And the New Testament makes clear that being a follower of Jesus is no picnic. We said that. The redeemed are always pilgrims. Our faith will never remain untested. So that brings me to the last section, trusting in God. To go back to then, to where we started, we learned that the Israelites set out, it says, when they set out, they feared the Lord and put their trust in him. On the path that they were about to take, that was exactly what they needed to do, but plainly what they didn't. The Bible and our experience, I think, teaches us that is what we need to do, to trust in him. The account, then, you could say, is like an incredible visual aid for the people of God. But it's easy to say, just trust in God, isn't it? It's quite another to actually do it when we're tested. Well, if our reading is how not to do it, do we have a model for what it would like if we did? Yes, we do. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we read in Matthew 4 that he too was led into the desert, the wilderness, for 40 days and nights. And in answer to his tempter, the devil, Jesus quotes Moses, Matthew 4:3. The devil says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8, where Moses is teaching the people what they had learned or should have learned when God provided the manna in the desert. "You shall not live by bread alone." Then in verse 6, the devil says again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Jesus is quoting Moses with reference to what the people of God had done at Massah. So there is one who shows us how to trust in God, who has gone through the testing, but who did not sin, and who himself then became the Lamb slain for our salvation. And he knows our weaknesses and our frailties, but he calls us to follow him, to trust in him. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but encourage one another daily, for his promise is that he will be with us. We can trust him. Let us pray. We are conscious, dear Lord, of how small our faith is. And we're conscious that we do not trust you as well as we should, as well as would be best for us. Strengthen us, we pray, to grow in faith and in daily trusting in you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.